Let's pray together as we start. Thank you, Father in heaven, for the opportunity to study about the life and teachings of Jesus today. And as we consider the ministry of Jesus in Galilee and the wonderful works that he performed there, help us to understand what Jesus wants to do in our lives today. And I'm sure that many of us have needs and also loved ones who have special needs. Help us to understand the importance of faith as we allow you to be the Savior that you are. So please bless each one who listens to this presentation, and may they sense the joy of your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is lecture 10 as we continue our study of the life and the teachings of Jesus, and it's entitled Preaching in Galilee. Lecture 10, Preaching in Galilee. We're going to follow the synoptic record here, and I'll explain this to you in just a moment, but apparently the Galilean ministry of Jesus is so important to the synoptic writers that right after the baptism and the temptations of Jesus, they say, and then Jesus went to Galilee. It seems that that's very important. We'll explain why, and we'll follow that record in the synoptics for the next few lectures, and then come back and look at John's unique contribution as he focuses, you'll remember, on the ministry in and around Jerusalem. And that will help fill in the rest of our consideration of the life and ministry of Jesus. So major section 1 under this lecture 10, Preaching in Galilee, is entitled The Chronology of the Ministry of Jesus. Chronology, you remember, means the timeline. Major section 1, The Chronology of the Ministry of Jesus. Subsection A, starting point. Well, we know that when did Jesus become the Messiah? Or was he the Messiah from the time of his conception and birth? Did he become Messiah at a certain time in his ministry? No, he was always the Messiah, but he began his ministry as Messiah at a certain time. Now, Messiah means anointed. So when was Jesus anointed to begin his ministry? That's right. The starting point for the ministry of Jesus as Messiah was his baptism. Jesus, quoting Isaiah the prophet, said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach." So Jesus begins his ministry, and we notice that he was about 30, according to Luke's gospel. And we have dated that in the year AD 27, probably the fall of that year, which would take us back, if he was in his 30th year, to the fall of 4 BC, before the rainy seasons began, probably late October, early November. And now he's about 30, he comes to be baptized. That's the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, according to Luke 3. So that's the starting point. But what about the duration of his ministry? How long did the ministry of Jesus last? Well, that's the challenge when I look at the synoptic record. Because scholars have looked at the synoptic record with little reference to Passovers or feasts in Jerusalem, because they're focusing more on Galilee. And they say maybe a year, maybe a year and a half. We'll discover when we go to John that we come with a longer amount of time. And if we look in the prophet Daniel, he seems to speak about 3.5 years of ministry before Jesus would cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, speaking about his death. So what's happening? Why does it seem to be an abbreviated record in the synoptic gospels? Well, we'll discover the answer when we look at the following information. If you, on each line, write Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I want you to notice how they approach the record of the ministry of Jesus. And then we'll look at John and we'll see exactly what's happening. And then I'll give you in section C a sequence of events to kind of see it schematically as a picture. Write these texts down, if you would. Under Matthew, Matthew 4:12. Under Mark, Mark 1:14. And under Luke, Luke 4 and verse 14. And if you brought your Bible with you, open to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. And let's have someone read that. And let's see what information Matthew gives us about the chronology of the ministry of Jesus. Okay? Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. Who has that would read it for us? Thank you. Okay, listen carefully to the sequence here. Okay, now if you have your Bible, look right before that verse, and what is the event that is recorded? The temptation. So Matthew records the baptism, the temptations, and then as was read, it says, after Jesus heard about what? What was the event? The imprisonment. Okay, I'm going to suggest to you that there is a gap there, and we'll see that in just a moment, and then the imprisonment of John the Baptist, and it says after that Jesus went to Galilee, and then Matthew begins to record this Galilean ministry of Jesus. Okay, someone else look at Mark 1 and verse 14, and I'll answer the question about the gap in just a moment. Okay, Mark 1 and verse 14. Okay, Eric?
Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to the kingdom of God.
Eric just read, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, all right, and he's going to preach the kingdom of God. Now, if you have your Bible open to Mark 1, what's right before that, verses 13 and back? The baptism and the temptations, okay? So Mark records the baptism, temptations, and then we're going to suggest a gap. He also records the imprisonment of John, and he also says that Jesus went preaching the gospel of the kingdom to Galilee. You say, well, that's, they agree. By the way, you say, well, you're just telling us there's a gap. It doesn't say, and after a year and a half. There's no reference to it being a space there, right? We'll see that in just a minute. Okay, Luke 4 and verse 14. Who has Luke's gospel and would read that one for us? Okay, Ryan?
And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding regions.
Jesus returned to Galilee. Now, that's an interesting word, returned. It could be saying, well, he was raised in Nazareth, and that's in Galilee, or it could suggest that he had been there earlier, which is actually the case. Okay, but doesn't mention the imprisonment. What's before Luke 4:14? What's the, okay, so Luke also records the important event of the baptism when Jesus is receives the full confidence of his Father, my beloved Son, the temptations where Jesus places his full confidence in his Father. Doesn't mention anything about, here again, we're going to suggest a timeline, doesn't mention anything about the imprisonment of John, but it does say that Jesus returned to Galilee, and then Luke, along with the other synoptic writers, tells us about the Galilean ministry of Jesus. So if the synoptic writers were all we had, we would say, well, Jesus was baptized and tempted, John was put in prison, and Jesus went to Galilee. But you remember from back in lecture 3, when we talked about the Gospel of John, that John focuses in great detail on the ministry of Jesus in and around Jerusalem, right? So, let's look at what John has to say. And if you'd write these texts down underneath. John, chapter 3, verses 22 to 24, and John chapter 4, verses 43 to 46. Okay? Someone look up John chapter 3, beginning with verse 22. Okay? Thank you. What did that last phrase say? John was not yet cast into prison, so he's baptizing, and Jesus actually will discover it was the disciples who were doing the baptizing, because everybody would want Jesus to baptize him, right? And he'd just be worn out all day just baptizing people. But according to the text now, we're in John chapter 3, John has not yet been put into prison. Now, he's been baptized, right? He's been through the temptations, but he's not yet been put into prison. John alludes earlier to the baptism of Jesus, though doesn't speak of the temptations. But what's happening here? Well, we're not yet at the imprisonment of John, correct? So what has happened? What do you know in John chapter 1, John chapter 2, John chapter 3? What are some of the events that have occurred? Well, you say there's a lot of events that have occurred. There's the first great miracle of Jesus in Cana, at the Cana wedding, which occurred shortly after the temptation, right? What else in John chapter 2? Yeah, this huge event at the first Passover in the ministry of Jesus in the spring of AD 28. That's 6 months after the baptism. You've got the cleansing of the temple, which some refer to as the first cleansing because it happens again at the end of the ministry of Jesus. These are only recorded by John, okay? What else happens? This significant meeting with Nicodemus and that dialogue about being born again and God loving the world so much that he gave his own son. This all happened before the imprisonment of John, correct? But now let's look at John chapter 4, verses 43 to 46, because not only is John chapters 1, 2, and 3 before the imprisonment, but actually John chapter 4 as well. Okay? Who has John chapter 4, beginning with verse 43, would read it for us? Okay? Thank you, Jennifer.
So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain young woman whose son was sick.
I was going to talk about a miracle. Now, Jesus is coming again to Galilee, and we're all the way at the end of John chapter 4. So what other event has been recorded in John chapter 4, the beginning of John 4? The Samaritan woman? The meeting in Samaria? The ministry of Jesus there? Now, without dwelling on this for too much time, because there's a lot we have to cover, I just want you to notice that a lot of events, by the way, another feast is about to occur here, which tells us that we've got about a year and a half of time here, which I'm going to show you under section C. But you say, wow, there's a lot of ministry occurring between the baptism and temptations of Jesus and the imprisonment of John. You with me? And for some reason, which we're going to discover, the synoptic writers are so excited about the fact that Jesus went to Galilee and ministered there, that they're willing to pass over about a year and a half of the ministry of Jesus and say, we want to tell you about the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. The question we need to ask is, why do they do that? And what really is the sequence of events? So, look with me, section C. And let's try to map out a little diagram or a schematic. I've entitled Section C, Sequence of Events. And some of you may have seen this before, and some may not. And it may just help you to place an event in a certain setting, okay? In the timeline or the chronology of the ministry of Jesus. Once we've done that, we're going to ask, why was it so important to the synoptic writers that they pass over so much information, say, we want to tell you about Galilee? Well, let's draw it like this, and let's start with the baptism of Jesus, and the year is AD 27. I'm going to place it in the fall. I'm going to use the chronology of John, which gives us these Passovers that happened, remember, once a year. And John records a Passover in the spring of AD 28, which is, of course, when the Passover occurred. And here is the time of the first cleansing of the temple. Key event, the Passover in the spring of 28, the first cleansing of the temple. Okay? We call this ministry between the baptism and the first cleansing of the temple at the time of the Passover as the early ministry of Jesus. And actually, one of the miracles to occur during that time is the wedding in Cana. So Jesus actually did go to Galilee early in his early ministry, as well as around Jerusalem. But we don't refer to that as part of the Galilean ministry. Luke, you remember, says he came back to Cana of Galilee, where he had earlier performed a miracle. So that's the early ministry of Jesus, and of course, only recorded by John. Between then and the spring of AD 29... the next Passover, also only recorded by John, is what we call the Judean ministry of Jesus in and around Judea. And that, of course, is the region where Jerusalem is found. Again, all of that information is only recorded by John. Somewhere, right about the time of that Passover in the spring of AD 29, a significant event occurs which causes Jesus to leave Judea. It happens in Judea, this event, which causes Jesus to leave Judea and go to Galilee. What was that event again? The what? The imprisonment of John. Somewhere about the time of that Passover in the spring of AD 29, John is imprisoned. Jesus leaves Judea. It's no longer safe to be there. Hostility of the Jewish leaders is increasing. And Jesus goes to Galilee. This we call the Galilean ministry of Jesus. And this is the area of the ministry of Jesus that the synoptic writers focus on in great detail. This takes us to the Passover in the year AD 30. Sometime during the Galilean ministry, and we'll discover this, for example, when we read the synoptic record, and we really don't know where, though it appears to be somewhat into the ministry, sometime during the Galilean ministry, news comes to them that John has been executed. And that's when they grieve. Jesus tells them they need to come and rest a while. We'll talk about that in a later lecture. But notice that the trigger for the beginning, remember this for tomorrow, that the trigger for the beginning of the Galilean ministry is not the death of John the Baptist, is it? It's the what? It's the imprisonment of John the Baptist. Okay? The last year of the ministry of Jesus, which takes us to the final Passover in the spring of AD 31, and this, of course, is the Passover at the time when Jesus will be crucified, and then after 40 days will ascend to heaven. It appears that Jesus, during the first part of this last year, goes into retirement. By that we mean just like seclusion. He appears to be resting, preparing himself for the great ordeal ahead. And then comes back through the region of Perea and Samaria. I'm going to give you a map today at the break, which you can take a look at. But he comes back through the region of Perea and Samaria down towards Judea and Jerusalem, and that will be his final trip. Now, just looking at this, you say, okay, so we have about 3.5 years here of ministry. But the synoptic writers pass over the first 1.5 years and basically say, well, Jesus was baptized, and after the imprisonment of John, he went to Galilee. The date, Passover time, spring, AD 29, is when they focus on their attention. Okay, any questions about the schematic before we go to section 2 and ask why did they do that? It's a lot of important things that happened in the early and the Judean ministry of Jesus. Okay, any question about that? Just kind of gives you an idea. I'm not going to ask you to draw that schematic, but if we start talking about this was during the Judean ministry, you'll know that that's during that early season recorded by John. All right, major section 2. Let's turn our attention now then. Major section 2, I've entitled Jesus in Galilee. And let's ask why the writers of the Synoptic Gospels focused in detail upon that part of the ministry of Jesus. And then look at some things that are happening. Okay? Section 2, Jesus in Galilee. Major section A. Fulfillment of prophecy. Fulfillment of prophecy. Some said, well, maybe they focused on Galilee because they were from Galilee, these synoptic writers. And so they were excited to know that Jesus had come to their home region. I don't think so. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Well, we know for sure one of them wasn't from Galilee. Who's that? Luke, the physician. He wasn't from Galilee. And probably from all that we know, Mark was not. John Mark was not from Galilee. Matthew was from that region around Capernaum. But that's not a good enough reason to just bypass all of the early information. I want to suggest to you that the reason that they are so excited about the ministry of Jesus in Galilee is because they see it as a startling fulfillment of a prophecy that was written 700 years earlier. And because it was totally against the Jewish expectation that Messiah would show any interest in Galilee. You see, Galilee, when the Assyrians invaded, remember the northern tribes were separated from Judea in the south. When that happened, and that happened in the year 936, if you're interested, and then the judgment of God by the Assyrians in the 8th century, those northern tribes became separated from Judea, and what was in Judea? The temple in Jerusalem. And so as pagans came into the area and the Assyrians kind of imported a variety of people to settle the land and stabilize the land, there was a mixing of people who were originally Jews with pagans, and Galilee was considered outside of grace. It was outside of the people of God at that time. To think that Messiah would be devoted and show any interest in Galilee was not part of the Jewish expectation at the time when Jesus came. But, key point, Isaiah chapter 9, I want you to notice what it says. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, 700 years earlier, Isaiah says something very interesting. Notice what it says. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. Now, he's writing in the 8th century. He's writing in the 8th century. The tribes have already been separated, and the Assyrians have come. And actually, it's the time of judgment that's about to happen when Isaiah is the prophet. The Assyrians are about to come and inflict devastation upon the north. But notice what it says. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the future, key sentence, we have to discover who the he is, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles. by the way of the sea along the Jordan. Who will honor Galilee? That's a prophecy. In the future, he will honor Galilee. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. What is the great light? Or should I ask, who is the great light? On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Well, the answer is found in verse 6, and some of you sang this as a song. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," right? "And the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor." Remember that? That's talking about who? About the Messiah who's coming. The one who's going to take a special interest in Galilee, according to Isaiah, is Messiah. He will honor Galilee of the Gentiles. Even though they're in darkness, they will see a great light. That prophecy, when the apostles see, when the disciples who are sent out as apostles, when they see the interest of Jesus in Galilee, that is so startling to them and such a clear fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah that it seems that they're just willing to pass over and say, "We've got to tell you about the ministry of Jesus. He honored Galilee of the Gentiles." Section B. Let's talk a little bit about the region of Galilee, and then we'll look at some of the teaching of Jesus there. The region of Galilee, section B. What do you know about Galilee? Well, it's hill country. We mentioned Nazareth, which is at about 1,100 feet above sea level. What's important about Galilee in terms of geography? Well, probably the most important landmark is a freshwater lake, referred to as the Sea of Galilee. It has other names, which you don't need to know, but it's also called the Sea of Tiberias and Gennesaret. Sometimes you see those other names, right? But most frequently called the Sea of Galilee. And in this region of Galilee that's to the north of Judea and Samaria, and I'll give you a map today, Galilee about 40 miles long and 30 miles wide, and you don't need to know that. You say, wow, it's not very big, and on its eastern side is this lake. And this is crucially important. Most of the people live around the lake, and it's key for the industry of the area, which of course is fishing. The interesting thing about this Sea of Galilee, which I'd like you to take a couple of notes on, have any of you ever been to the Sea of Galilee? You've got a barren region, you know, and then there's this beautiful lake. The amazing thing about this lake is that it's below sea level. So how can a lake be below sea level? It's 685 feet, unless the water level has changed recently, about 685 feet below the level of the Mediterranean Sea. You say, well, normally when you have a hole and it fills with water, it becomes stagnant, right? How can there be a living lake 685 feet below sea level? Why doesn't the Mediterranean flow into it, fill it up? Answer, because there are hills that surround this region. Okay? You've got the mountains of Moab on the east side, and you've got the mountains in Galilee on the west side, and you've got the mountains of Lebanon to the north. And from these mountains in the north, the River Jordan flows, the head springs of the River Jordan, a fresh river, fresh water, flows into this lake called the Sea of Galilee. But in order for a lake to be living, what else has to happen? It has to flow out too, right? It has to flow through. You say, well, it's 685 feet below sea level. How can water flow through it? Answer, there's another sea even lower, farther down, and it's called the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is about 1,300 feet below sea level. It's the lowest body of water on earth. I was in Israel a couple of years ago. It's the only place in the world where you can see fighter jets flying below sea level. I don't know anywhere else in the world where you could see a fighter jet flying below sea level. Normally it would make bubbles if it did that, right? but it can fly down that Jordan Valley from the Sea of Galilee at 685 feet below sea level. Of course, they may be a couple of hundred feet above that. All the way down by the Dead Sea, 1,300 feet below sea level, you can watch these fighter jets flying below sea level. I guess that's the only place in the world that can happen. I'm going to ask you a question about the difference between the two, so listen carefully. Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, both below sea level, right? One 685, one 1,300. Both of them are fed by which river? River Jordan, because the Jordan flows from the mountains in the north into the Sea of Galilee and out all the way down to the Dead Sea. So what's the difference? Why is one dead? If you've been, did you go to the Sea of Galilee? I mean, to Dead Sea? Dead Sea, you know, so full of minerals that you can sit in it and you won't sink. It's not a pleasant place to swim. It kind of stings a little bit. Volkswagen, I understand, has just built a plant in conjunction with the Israeli government to start taking minerals out of there, and it's actually shrinking. Maybe it won't be around much longer, but it's so full of all of these minerals that you can sit in it and read a book. You don't sink. It's dead. Why? What's the difference between those two seas? Because it's got no outlet, does it? River Jordan flows through and out. River Jordan flows down to Dead Sea and that's it. Water evaporates, minerals build up, no life there. But the Sea of Galilee is a vibrant lake. And as you know, during the ministry of Jesus, there was a thriving fishing industry around Galilee. Bethsaida, which was a port, and Capernaum, at the top where the River Jordan enters into the sea, there was a thriving fishing industry there. That's where Peter and Andrew and James and John resided. But the Sea of Galilee also, of course, is important not just for fishing, but it's also the setting of some of the miracles of Jesus, like that storm and walking on the water. It's interesting that even though the people living in this region in and around Galilee, and that really was where most of the towns were, though of course Nazareth and Nain and Cana detached somewhat in the hills to the west of the Sea of Galilee. It's interesting that these people, who the people in the south would consider kind of pagan, separated from the grace of God, it's interesting we'll discover that they were the most receptive to the ministry of Jesus. They were very open to him when he came to teach them. Which brings us to major section 3, which I've entitled The Teaching of Jesus in Galilee. And I want to talk to you about the startling announcement that begins the ministry, his visit to Nazareth and speaking with authority. Section 3, The Teaching of Jesus in Galilee. According to Mark, when Jesus came to Galilee, he made a startling announcement. And you'll find it in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. I'd like you to note what that announcement is, and then we want to talk about what it means. Okay? Mark chapter 1, if you have your Bible, what's that startling announcement that Jesus makes when he comes to Galilee? Anybody have it? Would read it for us? Mark 1, verse 15. Have a volunteer? Thank you. Okay, Jesus comes and he says, the time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now let's talk about those two parts. What does the expression "the time has come" mean? What is that talking about? What time do you think? There were times in the ministry of Jesus when he said, "My time is not yet," you know, or when the fullness of time had come. What time is this talking about? fulfilling prophecy. Okay, so when Jesus comes and he says, the time has come, he's talking about the fact that the prophecies of the past about the ministry of Messiah are now to be fulfilled. Particularly, which prophecy? Of Isaiah. And of course, Daniel also speaks of the ministry of Jesus. But Isaiah, who says that Messiah will honor Galilee of the Gentiles, the people in darkness, will see a great light. Jesus comes, he says, the time has come. Now, look at the next phrase. The kingdom of God is at hand. What do you think the Galileans understood by that? What do you think they thought Jesus was saying when he said, the kingdom of God is at hand? What kind of kingdom? Probably they thought earthly kingdom. Restore the glory of the kingdom unto David. Prosperity, get rid of the Romans. That's probably what they thought. But notice, even though they may not have fully understood, notice their attitude. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. And if you turn to that passage, that's where we're going to continue with the visit to Nazareth. What was the attitude of the people? Luke chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Verse 15 particularly says, talking about Galilee, he taught in their synagogues, and what was their attitude of the people? Yeah, it says everyone, of course that's a hyperbole, because not everybody did, but most of the people, we would say, as a general rule, everyone praised him. So compared to Judea, where they're trying to take his life and they're constantly looking to find fault with him, he comes to Galilee and people are like, yes. Maybe they didn't understand what kind of Messiah, but at least it seems at first a very warm welcome. That is, until he goes home. And I can only imagine that as Jesus went to Nazareth, where he grew up, that Jesus was hoping, perhaps praying, that the people would be receptive. But actually, that is not the case. Jesus, according to the text, is not able to perform many miracles in his hometown. And the most difficult encounter occurs when he goes to the synagogue. So look with me, beginning with Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 and following. And notice the story. We're going to just notice a few key points about the story in Luke chapter 4. Verse 16, Jesus went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. He wasn't born in Nazareth, right? He was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the south. But goes north after he was with his parents in Egypt, comes back to Nazareth. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. Here we find now in the New Testament the synagogue, which finds its origin during the exile. Remember? Ezekiel's the founder there. Okay? Finds its origins there. Now the synagogue is a very important part of Jewish life. Goes to the synagogue as was his custom. He stood up to read. Apparently they had invited him to speak. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. You have a chain reference, you can write, where's he reading from?
Isaiah 49:8-9.
I don't think it's Isaiah 49. Anybody else? 61? Yep, verses 1 and 2. And he reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. What's that a reference back to? His baptism. Because he has anointed me, that's the word, anointed is what Messiah means. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed. And here, notice this last phrase, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. or in some translations, the acceptable year of the Lord. I want you to write that phrase down because that was very significant for the Jews. The acceptable year of the Lord, or the year of the Lord's favor, is a reference to the year of Jubilee. Have you heard of the year of Jubilee? Now, if you'd never heard of the year of Jubilee, you could guess that it was what kind of time? Well, what does the word Jubilee suggest? Yeah, rejoicing. It was a time of celebration and rejoicing. The year of Jubilee. This Jesus says, is the proclamation of the Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor. Now, the Jubilee happened every 50 years. There was a Sabbath rest every seventh year, and then there were seven sevens, 49, and the 50th year was the year of Jubilee. But remember, all of these ceremonies of Judaism were just shadows pointing forward to the Messiah who was coming. The Passover, the sacrifice of the lamb, the blood, that was all pointing forward to Jesus. And so the year of Jubilee is pointing forward also to Messiah and what he will do. So let me tell you what happened in the year of Jubilee, and you tell me if you can how that relates to Jesus, okay? Here we go. Well, tell me, what happened in the year of Jubilee? Does anybody know? Okay, slaves were released. You got your land back. Isn't that nice? You say, well, what if you sold it? You still got it back. You say, I bet you couldn't sell it for very much right before the year of Jubilee. You're right. Because you're only selling it maybe for one season or two seasons. Then you're going to get it back. If you lost the land in misfortune, if your family became impoverished, the land was, so it would come back to you. So the land's return, the slaves are set free. What else happened in the year of Jubilee? All debts were canceled. Wow, wouldn't you like to go to college right before the year of Jubilee? You know? No school loans. Canceled. All debts forgiven. No wonder it was called a year of Jubilee. A year of celebration. Now, help me. Think about this. People set free. Land given back. Debts canceled. What's that pointing forward to? What's that talking about in terms of Messiah? What's the year of Jubilee that Jesus is proclaiming? This is the year of the Lord's favor. What's it talking about? Anybody? It's talking about what? I can't hear you, sorry. Yeah, exactly. So it's talking about Christ's work of redemption, exactly. In fact, the word redemption kind of has that connotation, doesn't it? Something's given back. We have become enslaved, we're set free. We've lost our land, it's given back to us. We've become indebted, and the debt is canceled. Jesus says this is the year of celebration. It's the year of Jubilee. Notice the response of the people. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Whoa. You've heard a lot of long-winded people, right? I mean, there's just a few words. He just read about the Jubilee. And he gives the scripture back and he says, right now, right here, fulfilled. The initial reaction, verse 22, Luke 4, all spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words. But then notice the attitude. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. And Jesus, apparently perceiving their thoughts and perhaps some of their resistance to what he's saying, says to them, verse 23, Luke 4, surely you will quote this proverb to me. If you don't have your Bible, I want you to listen and write the proverb down. If you do, you can write it out of your Bible. So I want you to know the proverb, and I'm going to tell you what it means, or you can help me with that. He says, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, physician, heal yourself. What does that mean? That's a proverb. Physician, heal yourself. It could mean, I suppose you say, take care of yourself and don't bother with us. No. Actually, the text, if you read on, kind of tells you what physician, heal yourself means. It means what? Well, read on. Do here in your hometown what we've heard you did in Capernaum. What had Jesus done in Capernaum? He'd healed a nobleman's son, a miracle. What are they saying to him? Physician, heal yourself. Huh? Prove it to us. Show us that you are who you say you are. Do a miracle. And Jesus responds, and this is what makes them so angry. I tell you the truth, he said, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. You remember that when the ravens came and then the brook dried up and he had to go to a widow outside of Israel, the widow in Zarephath. Remember that? And how she was making the cake for herself and her son, and then she went back to the grain, and there was more, and the oil, and there was more. Remember that? All the way through the famine, the miracle for providing for Elijah. And there were many, but that was someone outside of Israel that God led Elijah to. And, says Jesus, there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet none of them was cleansed, only Naaman. And Naaman was not Jewish, he was not from Israel, he was from Syria. So what is Jesus saying? All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. Jesus is saying there was no faith in Israel, and so Elijah was led to a widow who was willing to trust God, and a miracle happened. There was no faith in Israel, and so it was Naaman, a Syrian, that had to come down to Elisha and be healed of his leprosy. There's no point, here's the key point, there's no point in performing a miracle for you if you don't have any. In fact, maybe you would say it's not possible to perform, or it would be a waste of a miracle because you still wouldn't believe. It takes faith, we'll discover as we look in our next lecture, for miracles to impact our lives. Well, they were all furious. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill in order to throw him off the cliff. These are the people who grew up with him, you know. They sing Sabbath is a happy day, you know. And now they're kind of dragging him out, you know. They're going to throw him off the side of the hill. Here's one of those amazing times. And I'm particularly fascinated with this whole understanding of spiritual protection and the hedge of protection the Bible speaks about. I pray for that for my family, for my children. And here's something significant happens because they have every intention of doing what to Jesus? Yeah. You're going to throw him off that cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. How did he do that? Kung Fu? Taekwondo? No. Jesus, as he prayed, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit on the cross, prays here. As he prays, take this cup away from me. They're about to throw me off this cliff. Not my will, but yours be done. And apparently, because this is not his time to lay down his life, God covers him. How does God do that? You say, well, did God... there was a story in the Old Testament where the people became blind, the Syrian raiders, and they were led by Elisha. Could that be the same, that they became blind? Or could it be that holy angels came and covered Jesus and he disappeared from their sight? I say, I don't know that it really matters. He just walked away and they were not able to prevent him. But what a tragedy that going to Nazareth, the place where you would hope they would be the most receptive, is the place where they are the most resistant to him. And yet, in spite of that resistance, there is a recognition, and this is our last section before our break. There is a recognition that Jesus speaks differently from the other rabbis. And I want to note right after this story, you can find the reference in Luke 4 in verse 32. I want to talk to you about what it means speaking with authority and then give you an illustration from that time. So, here, notice what it says, and listen carefully lest you become confused with the use of these words. Here he is in Capernaum, verse 31 of Luke 4, teaching the people, and they were amazed at his teaching because he spoke with authority. With authority. I want to speak to you about the difference between speaking with authority and speaking from authority. Okay? The rabbis spoke from authority. That is, they said, we're in a position of authority. We speak from a position of authority. We cite other rabbis, and you're supposed to follow us because we are the rabbis. That's speaking from authority. Jesus did not speak that way. He spoke how? With authority. He spoke with authority. Unlike the other teachers, it says in the scripture record. He was different. What was it that gave the message of Jesus authority? Let me suggest three key factors that enabled Jesus to speak with authority, and then give you one illustration as we close this lecture. Number one, we're talking about what it means to speak with authority as opposed to speaking from authority. That is position. I'm in charge, you have to listen. Number one, speaking with authority, he spoke from a direct relationship with God. Can you think of another person who also spoke with authority, had tremendous authority during the time of the ministry of Jesus? John the Baptist spoke with authority. He didn't say, you've got to listen to me because my dad was a priest. No. He spoke boldly from a direct relationship with God. Number one. Number two, what does it mean to speak with authority? Number two, he spoke simple truth. Some people think the more complicated it is, the more authoritative it is. But Jesus spoke so simply that even children could understand him, and yet the philosophers and the highly educated went, wow, that's powerful. Simple truth. Number three, not only did Jesus speak from a direct relationship with God, taught simple truth. Number three, he called for life change. Jesus didn't just say, I hope you like that, you know, come back next week and I'll tell you something else. He called people to change. He called for radical life change. Let me give you an illustration now from the time of Jesus about speaking from authority and speaking with authority regarding divorce. In the book of Deuteronomy, it says, Deuteronomy 24, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, he should write her a certificate of divorce. That was a huge step forward compared to the cultures that surrounded them. There should at least be a certificate of divorce if he finds something indecent about his wife, according to the law of Moses. Notice how this was interpreted in the Mishnah. The issue of a divorce. The school of Shammai, remember the school of Shammai? They were pretty conservative, right? The school of Shammai said, a man shall not put away his wife unless he has found in her something shameful. And then it quoted the text. He said, well, that's pretty much what the text said. If there's something shameful or indecent about her, he's allowed to divorce her, but he should give a certificate. Now listen to the school of Hillel. Remember the school of Hillel? What were they like? More liberal in their interpretation. The school of Hillel said that a man could divorce his wife even if she left his fire burn. Now, I don't know if that's talking about cooking or something else. But, you let my fire burn. out. He said, that doesn't sound very indecent. Well, it was something I didn't like. And then it quotes, she found something unseemly in her. And she didn't meet all of his needs exactly when he needed her to. So he's going to get rid of her. She let his fire burn. Notice another rabbi. He said, this is amazing. Rabbi Akiba, he said, a man can divorce his wife. This is speaking with authority or from authority? Yeah, so you quote, well, I think you can do that because Rabbi Akiba says, listen, that a man can divorce his wife even if he finds another woman more beautiful than her. For, and he then paraphrases Deuteronomy, it shall be that if she finds no favor in his eyes. So you wake up one morning and you look and go, not so good anymore. Oh, this nice person over there. Oh, okay. You could just get Rabbi Akiba to agree with you and say, well, okay, you can divorce your wife. In contrast to those citing the rabbis, listen to what Jesus says with authority. He says it was only for the hardness of your heart that God wrote that commandment, one in Deuteronomy. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. They are no longer two, but one. And what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. And the people went, whoa. He speaks with authority. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the powerful teaching of Jesus that calls us to a radical life change, simple truth from his relationship with you, telling us how to live, and more than that, how to live forever through accepting him as Savior and Lord. Help us not to look for the wisdom of people, but the wisdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
This special presentation has been brought to you by American Cassette Ministries. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2000, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Our entire current catalog plus many other items are available online from our secure website, www.americancassette.org. We accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Answering the heart cry of the faithful for 25 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. Peace coming soon.